This is my final time to be before you, and I want to say again how grateful I am for the opportunity. I appreciate the invitation to leave Florida and to be here and to know of your work, and already knowing about it, knowing something of Brother Emmanuel and those who were working here because we knew Bruce, and hearing about it indirectly, but now, as the people in Samaria said after Jesus had been with him a few days, now I not only believe because of what I've heard, but now what I've seen. And I've not been asked to do so, but let me say a word or two about schools of preaching. Sometimes it's very easy for us to get a defeatist idea that everything is gone haywire and bad and we're in the worst of times, when in reality it may be a great opportunity for us that we do not realize. And I think that is much what's taking place in our brotherhood. I am confident, after having tried to preach for more than 30 years, having attended Christian colleges, Fried Hardeman College, David Lipscomb, and also Harding Graduate School, I am confident that a solution to the problem that the church is facing today is the church being more involved in training preachers. I mean, that's my life now. Hadn't always been. But I am thoroughly convinced, biblically as well as practically, that that's the case. Think with me for just a moment about what happened in the early church. We read about the dispersion of the church because of persecution in Acts 7 and 8 with Stephen's death. And in that persecution, there was an expansion of Christianity. And when you look and see how that expansion went about, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. I don't know whether you dwelt on that very long or not, but whenever the church was scattered, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. You begin to see them going from place to place as they hear about churches beginning, and them meeting the needs of those churches. There is on the format of a paper in our brotherhood that says every person has a right to hear the gospel once before any person does twice. That's not true. It's not biblical. I teach a class at the School of Preaching called The Life of Paul, and it's designed to try to get into the minds of our students the importance of preaching. I don't believe we've appreciated it as we should. And I think we must understand that the need of preachers is tremendous. You cannot evangelize the world, now listen to me carefully, any faster than you can grow churches. You cannot evangelize the world any faster than you can grow churches. As the church is scattered abroad and congregations begin, they have a contact with the apostles. And 10 or so years later, you read about at this same time now in Acts 11, at the dispersion of the church that arose over Stephen, the church at Antioch began. And the apostles hear about it, and they send Barnabas down there to the church at Antioch. Now, they weren't concerned with everybody hearing it once before anybody did twice. They wanted a strong congregation at Antioch. When Barnabas arrives on the scene, immediately he sees what's there and he realizes this calls for more than he can do, and so he goes and finds Saul. And more than a year, they're there with the church at Antioch. Disciples first called Christians at Antioch. In Acts 13, you have five men who are prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch. One church. Five men. And it's in that setting that the Holy Spirit moves in and says, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And then you begin to see them go and establish churches. And as Paul goes on the second preaching tour and the third preaching tour, the first thing he does is revisit those churches where he has already been. You cannot evangelize the world any faster than you can develop churches. Because if you baptized 100 people today because they could understand and receive and grasp the first principles of the gospel, and they could, if they're honest and sincere, but where are they going to be this time next year? If you do not have someone to water and to nurture and to feed and to protect and to edify and to encourage, to reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine, you see. It will not work. So when you see Paul leaving and you see the letters then begin to develop as he has to leave from place to place, whether it's Thessalonica, whether it's Corinth, he writes letters back. That's the heart and core of your New Testament. And we often get excited, and they carried the gospel to the first century, but they carried the gospel in a systematic, developed way that God intended. That was developing churches. Now, here's my point. If it's the case that you can't evangelize the world any faster than you can develop churches, you're not going to be able to develop churches without a preacher. I realize the preacher's not in the authority position, but there is no person that has a greater impact on the growth and development of the church than the preacher. And if you have a bad apple in the pulpit, it's not going to be long until that church is going to be deeply affected. And the same is true with good. So I want to commend you elders and all of you who are involved, and especially Brother Emmanuel, because I know something about the shoes that he's in. And I'm encouraged. You can get into your little group and you think that everything is going bad like Elijah did, and you're just ready to die because you fought the battle by yourself, you think. But to get out and to see things like that I've seen up here this week is encouragement to me. And I hope that the few things I've had to say have been encouragement to you, because there's a lot of good people still have not bowed the knee to Baal. And even though many of the schools are causing great problems, it may be the Lord is trying to say something, church, you need to wake up to the fact that you need to train preachers. You can get secular education. You can learn about history, and you can learn English, and you can learn typing. You can learn anything in the secular schools wherever you are, whether in this country or in other countries. Most places now have access to education. But there is not anybody. The world cannot ground and stabilize preachers. The church must take a bigger role in that. And to the extent that elders and faithful gospel preachers can come. And I think that the best training of preachers is done by men who know something about preaching, preachers and elders. Because I do not believe it's all theory. I think there is a pragmatic aspect of understanding where it is. And so I'm encouraged by having been among you, and I want to encourage you in what you're doing. And as you anticipate building a building to train preachers, and you have a good cooperation among other churches and men who are preaching in the area that can come and help you, doing a marvelous work, and I just hope to hear about great things. There's no jealousy at all. I think that the world right now needs preachers, as it always has. And here we have a golden opportunity. I try to tell the students that go through the Florida School of Preaching, you haven't arrived. You've just been through boot camp. You've just been through boot camp. If I can help you to understand what the Bible is about and how to study the Bible, now education is going to be a growing thing. You're never going to stop. When Paul is in prison, knowing he's soon to die, he wants the books and the parchments. He wants the books and the parchments. Why? He said he was keeping on. And he was going to grow until the last moment. And I think we must realize that as preachers. Well, I wasn't asked to make that speech, but I'll give that one to you free of charge. But I encourage you and to praise you in what you're about. And I know from what is needed in the church today that you're on the right track. And I hope and bid you God's blessing in that. And if we can encourage you, you know where we are. And if I ever get blue, I know how to call Emmanuel, you see. And I've got his phone number and Bruce and others. But we appreciate what you're doing. I'm supposed to talk this morning about the philosophies of pragmatism and hedonism. James Bell said many years ago that philosophers stand around throwing dust in the air and then complain because people can't see. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. These big words, you've got to learn a whole new vocabulary to even read them. You're reading along and they're using terms that you use, and all at once it dawns on you they don't mean anything about what you're about. They've taken the liberty here and they've defined their own terms, and sometimes the most difficult thing is trying to make sense out of what this guy is saying, because he uses his own vocabulary and means something that you never dreamed of. And very frustrating to try to read and to understand them. And so when we talk about these philosophies of men, it's not anything new. It's something that has been around for a long time. But we must realize that religion and our philosophy represents man's attempt to make sense out of reality. When you start trying to organize your life and to make sense out of it, you're going to relate it to some central point, some basic idea, some fundamental principle, some person, some theme. And everything else is going to relate to that central point. Well, if you're a philosopher, you reject God, and so it's going to be something that is materialistic. And one of the things that always happens with a false philosophy is it always leaves you disillusioned and disappointed. Well, the great problems that people face today is because they have followed false philosophy. They have taken the idea that here is what life is about, and that's everything that life is about, and their life gets all into a big mess, and now they see that that is not what it's about. And many of the things that people suffer from today is because of false philosophy. And if you add into that false religion, many of the world's problems is right here. So when a person explains one aspect of his life in relationship to another aspect and tries to put one thing above another thing, he's become a philosopher or a religious devotee. And so we need to understand the close relationship between these. Many problems are the direct result, then, of false premises, philosophies, and principles. Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The philosophy of the world. Where are the wise men of the world? Where are the disputers? If you think that you're going to win a lot of these fellows, Paul says you're wasting your time because they've already ruled out the supernatural, the spiritual aspect. That's foolish to them. And it is. I draw a line on the board many times in teaching class. And I said, now here's the way to think. Above the line represents spirituality. Below the line is material. And when you start talking about getting above the line, many people just leave you right there. That's out. That don't count. And all of life now is going to have to be explained below the line, simply materialistic. It's foolish. Now where are they? Not many of these. Not many wise. Not many noble of the world. Now, what is the world? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Those people who are dominated by that, you're not going to win too many of them. Brother Gary and I was talking this morning at breakfast. Until it gets painful enough that they come to themselves in some kind of a pig pen and realize that they're prodigal sons and they hurt enough, then it may be that they will listen. But many people will not listen until they're flat at their back. Because they followed a false philosophy. Well, what are we talking about here in our assignment today? Pragmatism and hedonism. Pragmatism, let me give you some dictionary definitions, and then we'll just boil it down to something we can take home with us. A movement consisting of varying but associated theories. Notice these theories are varied, but they're associated. Distinguished by the doctrine that the meaning of an idea or proposition lies in its observable practical consequences. You can look at something and say, now I know because of this information that I have here that this is true, always will be true, can never be right. No, that's not the way to look at it. You look at it as the end result. Is it working? That's pragmatism. Fundamentally, to pragmatism is a strong anti-absolutism. Nothing is absolute. We're against any kind of absolutes. The conviction that all principles are to be regarded as working hypotheses rather than a metaphysical binding axiom. Rather than something that is ultimate and absolute, it's only a working temporary thing. Pragmatism thus tends toward a philosophical naturalism. Materialism, see? Further, the influence of Darwin on pragmatic thought is further seen in the evolutionary approach, which holds that what is true for one time or place may not be true for another. That reality, as well as human knowledge of it, is consistently evolving, as is morality. You can't say that this is always right or always wrong. Things are changing. We've got to be smart enough to look at what the practical aspect here is. And it may be that we've got to change our concept of morality. It's not absolute. It's not fixed. You know, people who buy into this philosophy, then, their morals are going to be shaped by it. One major pragmatic criteria for truth is agreement on the part of the community of investigators. not going to work because look how many baby boomers won't accept it. What's true? Not what's revealed from God, but how many people accept it. And popular opinion polls. What is hedonism? Hedonism. Pragmatism is simply what works. Now, I want to go home on an airplane this afternoon that they've tested it. I want it to be pragmatically proven. Some things, pragmatism is not wrong. I don't want it to be on one they just took out of the box and never cranked up. I want them to rev that thing up, and I want to hear it, the engine running and whining, and I don't want to hear it sputtering and popping. I want it to be practically checked out. So in the materialistic world here, there are some things that are not bad with practice. But when we move over to say that all of reality is that way, and move into the field of religion and moral, now we've got a problem with that philosophy. I want a car that works, you see. I want a well rope that'll hold the bucket. I want something that is practical in those areas, but then in the physical realm, that's fine. But when I say all reality, you see what I said in the beginning? That when you have a philosophy that says all reality has to be around that, then there's where the problem comes in. There's a little bit of truth in most all era. Wasn't people wouldn't accept it. And so when we think of pragmatism, we're talking about what works. Years ago, Brother Burt Brown knows the story well in Florida. All we could hear about, have you been to Crossroads? They must be doing something right. Look at the numbers. You could not talk to these people about principle. You could not tell them about how these people were dividing the church, teaching error, leading people into confusion, absolute chaos. All they could do is talk about the numbers that was being reported. And when everything was said and done, the people that were driving that machinery were totally absorbed in pragmatism as far as a philosophy was concerned. If it worked, it had to be right. Well, if that's the case, if you're going to make it what is working, Islam, there's a lot of religious systems pragmatically that seem to be a lot better than what you and I are teaching from the Bible. So we need to be careful and be sensible in this. Well, what is hedonism? It is the pursuit or the devotion to pleasure. I say these names change, but you know what Paul confronted at Athens? The Stoics and the Epicurean philosophers. And the Stoics were basically whatever will be. The only thing you can do about it is deterministic. And the hedonist says it's pleasure. I've heard fellows try to argue that Paul made a mistake in preaching in Athens. And yet in that sermon in Athens, he says, both you philosophers are wrong. God's appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness. Whatever will be is not true. You're going to have to give an account for the way you've lived. And pleasure is not the whole thing. You're going to be judged in righteousness. And God's proven it by raising Jesus from the dead. He told about the resurrection in the Old Testament. I can show you where it's predicted. I can show you where it's fulfilled. Now, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Epicurean philosophy, nothing more than a version of hedonism. Today, hedonism is that which is driving most people in America. And you combine pragmatism and hedonism, whatever works, and whatever brings pleasure. And let me tell you something. Many folk within the Lord's church are more influenced by that than they are in what's right and wrong, and what the Bible says. In philosophy, hedonism, the ethical doctrine holding that only what is pleasant or has pleasant consequences intrinsically good. Philosophical hedonism, if it brings pleasure. I just don't enjoy going to church services. I'm looking for a religious experience that is enjoyable. I just don't like it. This is dull. To have to think and to have to argue and to have to reason. Is this right or wrong? And some people are right and others are wrong. I don't like it. I want it easy. I want to enjoy church services. Talk to some delinquent members and just see why they're not coming. I just don't enjoy it. And so we try to conduct a religious service that is entertaining because our ears are listening to what the people are wanting. If we're not careful, that's the motivating factor rather than what the Bible teaches. In psychology, the doctrine holding that behavior is motivated by the desire for pleasure and the avoidance of pain. You know where that has its birth? Just stop and think. The devil knew about that philosophy a long time ago. You know that? Remember what he said to God about Job? Skin for skin. Oh, you've taken away his material blessings, but skin for skin. If it starts hurting, he'll renounce you to your face. God says, you're lying again. You're lying both about Job and you're lying about me, God. There's no man like Job in all the earth. He wants to serve me, and it does not mean whether he has or whether he has not. And Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But Job hurt. Job was in pain. And if you study the book of Job, you'll see there is a book from God that is ancient that says hedonism is not the solution. How many people would have endured faithfulness to God as Job did? Oh, God, don't ever put us in that shape. Man, I hope God don't test me like he's tested Job. But there's some people, just all you have to do is cause them a little discomfort, a little pain, and they're gone. Well, what is it? The doctrine holding that behavior, what drives you, what makes you what you are, and what makes me what I am, is nothing more than pleasure-pain principle. You can't explain the life of Paul that way. And Paul is diametrically opposed to that in his life and in his teaching. He suffered. If only in this life we have hope. We're all men, most to be pitied. If my life is only here and now, why do you think I've endured what I've endured, Paul says. Makes no sense. If there's no resurrection from the dead, if it's just eat life, eat, drink, and be merry. Don't mention the last part, for tomorrow we die. We leave that off, don't we? Just have a good time. Let's just have party forever. All the gusto you can get. You see the driving force behind it? It's pleasure. You know, some of the reasons that people don't stay together in marriage is because of that. Well, I started out in this relationship and I enjoyed it, but after a little while, dirty house to come home to, dirty laundry to do, kids are crying. There's something more. I'm getting tired of this. I want something that brings me happiness and joy. I want to find myself. Oh, you're going to lose yourself. If I think that all of life is just pleasure, oh, how much we need to realize that some of the greatest blessings in life comes from sacrifice and giving. More blessed to give than to receive. More blessed to give than to receive. To sacrifice. To want ease of things. Taking the course, our life is like rivers, you see. I think Brother used to teach at Fried Hardeman. Brother Van Dyke is, I believe, the one that credit with making this statement. He says, following the course of least resistance makes men like rivers crooked. Boy, that's true, isn't it? And some people are just swayed by this way and that way. They never do have their feet firmly fixed on what is right and are not going to be shaken no matter what happens. This pressure comes along and they go that direction. Another one comes along and they go this direction. An unstable man in all of his ways, you see, because he doesn't have conviction and depth. And there are people like that. I've known brethren who've been preaching long as I have. And whenever difficulties have come into church and problems, it seems like invariably they always are on the wrong side. The reason why is that they want it easy. They do not want to be bothered and troubled with trying to figure out who's right and who's wrong and making up their mind to stand with that which is right. But they'll go this way and that way. Well, that's pleasure. That's trying to take a practical approach to existence. I don't know of a better book to demonstrate the absolute foolishness of these two philosophies than in the book of Judges. I don't have time to develop it like it needs to be. But the people of Israel in a 300-year period of history God comes down, and sometimes we need to expand our understanding, I think, of the books here that we're talking about in the book of Judges. Sometimes we classify something and think of it only like that. And here is a book of history. All it is just history. And I never did like study history, just facts and blah. No, it's more than history. Here's carved out in the nation of Israel a 300-year period of time, more or less. And in this 300-year period of time, that which happened to these people that all humanity need to remember and to recall, the Holy Spirit has recorded for us in the book of Judges. And the polar principle here in the book of Judges that drove the people and motivated them and made them what they were was this very principle that's quoted twice. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Well, God told them to go in. He gave them deliverance from the enemies by the hand of Joshua. He drove a wedge between the people from the north and south. He divided the land. He took the southern area. He took all the strong resistance in the south. He turned north and took the north. And then it came time for him to divide the land among all the tribes. And then Joshua dies. But he hadn't given them total peace and harmony. They still had some things to do for themselves. And we read about this in the book of Judges chapter 2. And when you begin, actually it begins in chapter 1. And here is a methodical statement that begins in verse 22 of chapter 1. And the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, and Jehovah was with them. They had deliverance, but died in 27. And Manasseh did not drive out. Drop down in 29. And Ephraim drove not out. Verse 30. Zebulun drove not out. 31. Asher drove not out. 33. Naphtali drove not out. Verse 34. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the hill country. Pragmatically, it's too tough down here. Pragmatically, it's not working out. It is too painful to resist the enemy and to completely remove them as God told us to do. And practically, we can learn from these people. And practically, we can turn them into our servants. And practically, it'll be a whole lot better for us and not be near as painful. In chapter 2, the angel of Jehovah came from Gilgal to Bochim, place of weeping. Now when they have followed their pragmatic philosophy and their pleasure principle, now they're weeping and they're crying and they're begging for help. And he said, I made you to go out of Egypt and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars, but ye have not. They did what they wanted to do. They wanted it easy. It's too hard. It's too tough. Well, God says, okay, I'm going to leave that there, and I'm going to show you and teach you a lesson. To just see how bad things were, switch over to the commentary that begins in chapter 17. And to see how these people were. What results when every man does that which is right in his own eyes, when he follows the philosophy of pragmatism, what works here in the land? What worked out there in the wilderness is one thing, but over here in the land it won't work. But we're agricultural people now. We've got dry weather here, and we hadn't had any rain, and so let's placate Baal, and let's turn to the Ashtaroth. That's what the people in the land did, and let's follow their pragmatic philosophy, and let's get rain that way. What God did through Elijah, I'll teach you who brings the rain. Elijah, you go tell them it's not going to rain until I say it's going to rain. Baal can't bring rain. More than 3 years, it did not a drop fall. And when they begin to have pain, they begin to be approachable. But you have a difficulty because you've got a king and a queen who are paganistic. They're not going to have it that way. And they're going to try to shut down everything that Jehovah says. And you've got the school of the prophets that rise then. State religion of Baal, you're not going to get an education from Jezebel and Ahab. The people have to do it on their own, and they have to go and cut down the trees and borrow the axe in order to build the shacks in order to teach the school of the prophets. You know that? Not unlike what we're in today. And the same thing that drove it there. But in chapter 17, here is a fellow from Ephraim. Name is Micah. And he steals 1,100 pieces of silver from his mother, but then he brings it back and turns it back to her, and she's so happy that she goes out and makes an idol. And then Micah, he makes him some clothing, and he appoints some of his sons as priests. Practical. And as a result of this, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Verse 6 of chapter 17. You see, this man, Micah, and his mother, doing things that are practical. Now there comes through the land a priest. And he's looking for a place to stay, and this fellow sees him, and he says, "Now why don't you come here and be a father to me?" Look at verse 10. "And I'll give you 10 pieces of silver." It's practical here. You stay here and be my own private priest. He got his own preacher, just his own pulpit, you see. "Why should you travel everywhere?" Then said Micah, "Now I know that Jehovah will do me good, seeing I have made a Levite to be my priest." Isn't that pragmatism? Here the people in the land build their little altars and idols. But now I've got a Levite as a priest. I don't have to make one of my own kid. I've got a real, true priest. Now God has to bless me. See, we think we can make God play games. Doesn't work that way. But that's what happens when people take the course of least resistance. And you find that this goes on for a while, and now that migration of the Danites that we read about earlier in the book is taking place. And they pass through the country where Michael is. And they send some spies out over there, and they see there's no resistance, and so they go and they steal Michael's God. And also tell the priest, "Now, had you rather be priest for one man and his little shop, or had you rather be priest for a whole tribe?" Well, that seemed like a good practical application, doesn't it? And so he goes with them. Now, here's a priest, and he goes with the Danites as they migrate north. They don't stay where God told them to. They go north. Dan to Beersheba. Now you get Dan up here as a northern part, farthest removed from the temple area, you see, all the way up here. When Jeroboam sets up his calves, you know why it wasn't any trouble to set one up in Dan? Kind of stuff. Groundwork had been going on for many years. It didn't happen overnight, brethren. But that's what's taking place. And so the Danites migrate up there, and the fellow comes and says, "What are you doing stealing? What are you doing stealing my priest and my idol?" We're in verse later on. "Well, you're going to have to read that for yourself." And he said, "Now, you need to go home. You're making a big bunch of noise, and people are going to get excited if you keep yelling here." And so the fellow has to consent. Practically, he don't want to die, and so he just goes back home. He don't want the pleasure and pain of fighting a whole tribe, and so he loses his priest. And now another story that comes from that same time is, here is a man who is a Levite who's traveling around the country, and he has not a wife but a concubine. But the concubine, because of pragmatic philosophy, no doubt, and hedonism, says, "I don't like it here anymore. I'm going home to Daddy." And so she goes home to Papa, but the Levite goes to get her. And he persuades her and her father, and she starts back with him. But they travel through the territory that belongs to Benjamin, Gibeah of Benjamin. And as you read this story and continue through here, here are some fellows that are of that territory who are homosexual. After all, every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. If you're a pragmatician and you're a pleasure-oriented fellow, who's going to complain about that? Who's going to complain about that? After all, what really is it? We've got to be open enough to accept reality. We've got to be pragmatic here to accept those kind of things. Well, they do. And when this man protests, These people in Benjamin protect the homosexuals. They protect them because they have taken the man's concubine and lay with her all night, and she climbs back to his place of dwelling where he's been taken in off the street, dies. He cuts her body up and sends it home to her, sends it to all the tribes of Israel. And so disgusting is that, that they swing to the other extreme and almost in totally exterminate the Benjamites. 300 years of history. What God want us to know? Pragmatism, pleasure-oriented philosophy, don't work, guys. Just don't work. But sometimes we don't know the story and we won't even remember. Think very quickly. Pragmatism. We're going to have a new paradigm. We're going to have a new hermeneutic. We're going to have to broaden our fellowship because what we're having right here is just not working. You ask yourself the question, are people asking what does God want and what does he want done here? Are they trying to get out here and to come up with some kind of a pragmatic approach that will bring in more numbers? Some expect a dollar convert ratio. Rather than taking a message to the world that needs to hear it, they want to say, well, we'll put $1,000 into this. Now we want so many results of it, just like we do in pragmatic business. And since this does not seem to be working because we're not baptizing thousands of people, Ms. Prost, never mind the fact that we're doing what God told us to do, taking the message to the whole world. That's what he told us to do. He didn't tell us convert the world. He said take it to the world. Because only some are willing to hear and listen and obey and to believe what he said to begin with. If we think we're going to convert the world, we're all going to always be depressed. But since we're not getting a return for our investment, let's cut it out. Some try to attract by holding people by most any means. How are we going to reach our young people? What kind of church buildings are we building? Paul says, I lay the foundation, but you take heed how you build their own wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stone. God's going to try this house, and he'll try our houses. And he's not going to put up if it's not refined, polished, good stuff. We may be satisfied with wood, hay, and stubble, but he never will be. Some would modify the teaching of the Bible because they go out and they see so many people that have followed the pragmatic philosophy and the pleasure principles, and their lives are divorced to the point that now there is a divorce dilemma. And rather than being the dilemma of the people who violated the will of God and letting them correct their lives and bring it back, they've got to modify the church now and say the church is going to have to change what it says because pragmatically it won't work. What about the pain that's going to be caused if you tell somebody they can't live together? What about being right with God? What about the sacrifice? What about the children? All of that is motivated for an emotional appeal to pragmatism and pleasure. Some are going to have to change the teaching of what we do on baptism, church government, worship, morals, the role of women in public worship. One church, you can't teach that because pragmatically it will not work. And we're going to have an educated elite tell us what pragmatically will work rather than reading what God says to teach. In closing, the Bible says in no uncertain terms, pleasure is not it. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 1, but know ye this, that in the last days grievous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, puffed up, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof, from these also turn away. What? You're going to modify what God has said and get anywhere with this. Turn away from that. You cannot change and modify what God has said. We must not let the pleasure principle drive us. Preachers will not stay in preaching if they're not willing to suffer some pain. Paul says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. One day the Lord is going to come again. And he's going to call us home. But before he calls us home, he's going to call us to give an account. And I'll tell you one thing. I do not want to be standing on the sideline out there somewhere wondering. When I see the battle scars of those who have fought the good fight of faith, who have resisted and who have made possible the church that I know about and that's brought my life great blessings. I don't want somebody else to do all the fighting. I want at least to be in speaking acquaintance with those who fought to make it possible. Pain, yes, but gain, you better know it. Not this world, but in the world to come. May God help us.